We're going to have an opening prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. And afterward, our money changers will go and see if you will give anything to the kitty. Let's pray. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We thank you for your matchless grace to us, and we lift our prayer of gratitude. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen. While they're doing that, I think I'll give you a little bit of information from the new bulletin. We have copies of that around here somewhere if you're interested. But we have three new names on the non-member prayer list. They are Ken St. Andre, Carl Sweeten, and Taylor Williams. Taylor Williams is a pastor, retired now. He was out in San Jose. Oh, my thing flipped off. Where's my thing? I've lost my thing. Oh, this is called being prepared. Is that a little better? Sorry. Taylor Williams, pastor out at San Jose, California for a good long while. He was on the ordination panel when I was ordained at Baraka, and so his signature is on my ordination papers. And so I've always thought a great deal about Taylor. He's just a gentleman from start to finish, a wonderful pastor out in California. And he's now retired to Shirts, Texas, which is a suburb of San Antonio, hand over the heart. And so I salute him. He's having a little trouble with one of his legs, so please be in prayer for him, as well as Carl Sweeten, and as well as Ken St. Andre. In our study, we are in reckoning document number 11. We resume our study on page 105, and I'd like to note the last verse that we considered is 1 Kings 18:38, and it reads this way. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. The divine fire is said to have consumed the burnt offering. The verb there is akal. It means to devour or consume. And this is the key verse of the passage. The priests of Baal, using exactly the same items upon their altar, had solicited absolutely nothing over 9 fruitless hours of caterwauling, gyrating, bloodletting, and all of this all around the altar. They were acting the fool. They were not getting anything done because in the past they had been able to surreptitiously put fire underneath the logs that they would arrange on the altar. And this was kept secret, and then they would set fire to it, and then everybody believed that Baal had done it. And we have some investigations in various sources in order to verify that a little later on. So This is the situation that 1 Kings 18:38 is noting. The fire that came down was from God, and he did it in a heartbeat, and it absolutely fried everything down there. So this is a key verse in the passage. Elijah's efforts were first expended on preparing the kind of altar that the Mosaic law prescribed and dousing it with 3 applications of water upon it just prior to the divine consummation of the entire display. Now, here are some essential details regarding the development of the altar, the provision of the sided water, and the ultimate divine imputation of fire. Verses 31 through 37 provide an inventory of the elements Elijah used to prepare and present his offering of an ox. Number 1, 12 stones according to the 12 tribes of Israel. That was a message right there because there were only 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. There were two in the southern kingdom. God never intended for them to be divided, yet they were. Therefore, this is a violation of divine policy. So that's point one. Number two, digging a trench around the altar is noted in verse 32. The arrangement of the wood and the dismembered pieces of the ox upon it, that's verse 33. Number four, pouring of four pitchers of water done three times upon the ox and the wood, verses 34 and 35. And fifth, prayer to the Lord for his divine response to his efforts, verses 36 through 37. Several details regarding these verses need to be addressed, and we do so from the following analysis by C.F. Kyle. Here's what he writes. There, we proceed with his excerpt on the next page, by the way. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of tribes of the sons of Jacob. You remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his name was changed to Israel. So Jacob here is his given name to start with. To whom the word of the Lord had come, Israel shall be thy name, and built these stones into an altar. And he then arranged the sacrifice upon the altar, and then had four pails of water poured three times in succession upon the burnt offering, which was laid upon the pieces of wood, so that water flowed around and about the altar, and then had the trench filled with water. So as noted, some have argued that the 3.5-year drought surely included Mount Carmel and the Kishon River, but our research has resolved that argument. Continuing, Elijah adopted this course or the purpose of precluding all suspicion of even the possibility of fraud in connection with the miraculous burning of the sacrifice. For idolaters had carried their deceptions to such a length that they would set fire to the wood of the sacrifices from hollow spaces concealed beneath the altars in order to make the credulous people believe that the sacrifice had been miraculously set on fire by this deity. So it was all a hoax, and of course people believed the lie. So with this, we can do some analysis of the details related to 1 Kings 18:38. First of all, the fire. The fire proceeding from Jehovah was not a natural flash of lightning, which could not produce any such effect, but miraculous fire directly from heaven. We've had a discussion among some of you at Tea and Crumpets here a week or two ago about the fire. And the assumption was that it was a lightning bolt. And therefore, discussion was given to that idea. It turns out that it was not a lightning bolt, but fire from God, from on high, to the arrangement on this altar. And so that's a significant point to note. The fire was directly from heaven, that's the third heaven, not the second heaven. So we have second heaven, which is the universe. We have the atmosphere around the earth, which is the first heaven. The third heaven is outside the universe. And so this fire came from the third heaven through the second heaven down to the first heaven, and it fried whatever was there. And therefore, this was God intruding into this operation that was going on. So we have that. The idolaters had carried their deceptions to such a length that they would set fire to the wood of the sacrifices from hollow spaces concealed beneath the altars. So everything is a hoax here, but the people had bought into the lie. So 1 Kings 18:38, we find the phrase, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering." So Elijah included this phrase in his challenge to the priest of Baal in 1 Kings 18, verse 24. "You call on the name of your God," that would be Baal, "and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people said, "That's a good idea." So they bought into it. So fire from the Lord revealed divine acceptance of certain special and separate sacrifices. And we also may cite similar descriptions of divine fire, which Elijah obviously understood and applied on Mount Carmel. So let's document with, I think, three verses here. Yes, first of all, Leviticus 9:24. The fire came from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. That's Leviticus 9:24. And that was a legitimate offering. 1 Chronicles 21:26. Then David built an altar to the Lord there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And he called to the Lord, and he answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of the burnt offering. So that was a legitimate sacrifice there by David. And then 2 Chronicles 7:1. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And that's during the reign of King Solomon. Now, this divine fire would never have fallen and consumed the altar of the prophets of Baal and Asherah. Elijah's appeal was to demonstrate that the fire he requested was from heaven, and from heaven it came. And therefore, the fire that was associated with the priest of Baal was set by them, certainly not by God. And so we documented that a moment ago. So it is also true that in certain contexts, fire from the Lord does fall in judgment on the apostate, such as King Ahab and the prophets of Baal. So the fire here, the concept is that the judgment on apostate King Ahab and the prophets of Baal is a whole idea. They're being judged by the fire that comes down on Elijah's sacrifice, which is an ox. Both of them had an ox, dismembered the ox, placed it on the wood, and therefore did all their gyrating around for 9 solid hours. Nothing happened because they could not, before over 1 million people, do what they normally would have done. They set a fire, usually in secret, and therefore they would allow the people to think the fire had come from Baal. They've been outfoxed, and that actually occurred when they agreed to go first, but they couldn't start the fire. They had to hope Baal would do it, and Baal was, visiting relatives. We noted about 4 different things that could have happened while Baal was in his absence. We won't go over those 4 again, but nevertheless, I see some of you recall 1 or 2. And so he was occupied, let's just say that. So nothing happened, not even a puff of smoke. And so then when Elijah had completed every aspect of his sacrifice, including the water in the trenches and so on, then we have fire from the third heaven, and it consumed everything. Even the dust, according to one of the passages. Of course, I can imagine that when this explosion occurred, it kicked up some real estate, and it's floating in the air, and even that was consumed. So the ox made of flesh and blood was innocent of any sin, and thus a perfect illustration of the prophesied Messiah. So we see this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God in him has to do with the fact that we are imputed divine righteousness at the moment of our salvation. The imputation of divine righteousness to us occurs at the moment of salvation. It's among the 7 salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit. And so we see this commented upon in part in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now, Elijah's ox was innocent. That's the whole idea. Get this. Animals do not sin. Now, I remember when I was growing up, the people have dogs. And if you had a dog, the dog just stayed home, but it wasn't necessarily bound to your real estate. So if you had a dog, it roamed the neighborhood. and it knew when feeding time was about ready, so it would always show up and you had some food to put out. And on occasion, you'd see a dog walking through the streets, and it was acting very strange, maybe coughing and spitting and growling, just wasn't a normal activity for a dog. And you say to some adult, say, what's wrong with that dog? And they say, the dog is a mad dog. That's the term they use for it. Dog's lost his mind, needs to be put down, that kind of thing. And so it means that something went haywire with that dog, but it didn't have anything to do with its sinning. Animals don't sin. And that's why you have sacrifices of animals in the Old Testament, because they are a picture of an innocent sacrifice. No matter what the animal happens to be, no matter what the doctrine that is being communicated, when it's an animal sacrifice, it's trying to demonstrate to the people that this animal is innocent, it's done nothing wrong, and it cannot sin. Animals cannot sin, therefore it's innocent. Nevertheless, it's being sacrificed on our behalf. That teaches the concept of the innocent Messiah who would occur and arrive in human history at a certain point in the future, and he would go to Calvary's cross. He would be innocent, yet he would be qualified to be the recipient of the sins of the entire human race. There would not be a blast of lightning, so to speak, from the third heaven, but nevertheless, what happened was the imputation of the sins of the human race to Christ, and he was judged for each and every one of them. And when it was all over, he made the statement, it is finished. And it is finished in the sense that he was qualified to be our substitutionary sacrifice. And once he said it's finished, then all of the sin problems of the human race are now over. Over in what way? Over in the sense that the sins are no longer the issue. The issue becomes, what think ye of Christ? And if you believe his sacrifice and that he was qualified to be the recipient of the sins of the human race because of his innocence, then therefore you have eternal life. And you have eternal life based on who and what he was and what he did on the cross. And he's the one that said, it is finished. Therefore, if you buy into the, the integrity of the Messiah, that he does not lie, then if it is finished, then there's nothing more for the human being to do but simply believe. And so 2 Corinthians 5:21 points this out. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Elijah's ox was innocent. That's the point. The fire was sent from heaven. The ox and the altar put the stones and the water were consumed in an instant, thus demonstrating divine judgment on an innocent substitutionary sacrifice. So in the Old Testament, the animals are innocent. And therefore, if they are innocent, then they're being judged on behalf of whom? Well, in these particular exercises, it was the Jews. And they had to place their personal faith in this innocent sacrifice called Messiah, the innocent sacrifice that they placed their faith in for eternal life. This expanded quite obviously to whoever else was interested in listening, including these people in the northern kingdom. These were people who are of Jewish heritage, but there were others up there as well, various forms of heathen. And this all was constructed so that they could understand how to get to heaven when they die. They had been misled. They had been fooled. They had been led down the wrong path to believe, as it had been the case for six previous kings over a course of about 60-some-odd years at that point, that everything was dependent upon Baal. So this was false doctrine. It was a kind of thing that does emerge in societies over time, and it had done so in Israel. Israel is Israel. That's how things were founded. But then there was a division among the 12 tribes, and 10 of them went north, and the foundational capital was Samaria. And the southern kingdom, of course, were two, and that would be David and Benjamin. Judah and Benjamin. And that was, of course, the capital there was Jerusalem. And so as a result of these things, we have Baal entering into the entire area. The entire Levant is infected with this false god called Baal. And then, of course, Jezebel threw in her bunch of priests. It was just chaos, and nothing was happening, and something had to be done about this. And so Elijah, a name you did not know until 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. That is the introduction of a guy named Elijah. And he's going to vanish from history in chapter 19. Now, he's going to pop up from time to time. We know about that. But as far as his earthly ministries were concerned, it took a course of about 2.5 chapters. That's it. So what was his duty? Where was he before chapter 17? Well, he was somewhere, and God figured he's the guy. And so he gave him the opportunity, the privilege, and the duty of taking forward what needed to be done to sort of grab the volition of the northern kingdom and try to get them back to where they needed to be theologically. So sometimes a person who is in the cosmic system suddenly realizes that his moment of truth has arrived. Some respond from fear due to the undeniable clarity of the moment, while others do so from humility. So among the 1.5 million people assembled on the slopes of Mount Carmel, both categories did in unison fall on their faces. That's 1 Kings 18:39. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." So a question arises as to why God used fire to confirm His presence when what was so desperately needed was rain. The answer has to do with priorities. That's one of the things we're seriously having to deal with right now. What are the priorities for Client Nation America? We've lost touch with the foundational principles of our society that has brought us maximum freedom for 244 years. And we've lost touch with the priorities. And because of that, the intrusion in the souls of men has reached a critical point. And because the critical point is from the dark side, then we have a tremendous problem on our hands, a problem that may or may not be resolved to at least some degree in about 8 days. And when this whole deal is resolved, I assume it'll be resolved on Tuesday. In the past, you may have done this, where you'll sit up till about 9 or 10 o'clock, when then you discover who's won the election, whether it be for a governor or a senator or representative or even a president and vice president. And so at about 10 o'clock, you say, okay, it's going to be Fred Jones come January. And then you go about your business. We now are in a situation because of a strategy by the dark side to flood the polls with votes being cast by mail. Used to, there were two ways to vote, absentee. You'd have to get an absentee ballot. You can request one, and they'll mail it to you. And I did that when my dad was living with us. And we got an absentee ballot for him. And I helped him fill it out because he was legally blind, legally in the sense that he was not totally blind, but he had macular degeneration. And so I asked him the questions, and I would fill in accordingly. And because he was over 65, it did not need to be signed by a notary public. So he just mailed it back. The rules now are that you have a mail-in ballot, but it has to be notarized. I've read the rules. They even sent out a brochure about this. So if you fill out one of these things that they've concocted and you put it in the mail and mail it to a polling place that's on the envelope, when they get it, there should be a notary public signature on the envelope. And then there should be a notary public signature inside on the ballot itself. I wonder if this is being obeyed. Secondly, the absentee ballots have to be notarized if you're under age 65. And finally, you show up at the polling place, show them your card that you get from the local guy, and you get to go to the little machine and vote. The strategy behind, let's say strategy number one, is to flood the polling places with votes before the date of the poll, and to see if that folk can get their guy elected. I don't know how that's going to play out, but it makes me nervous that we have this whole system set up out of the blue, and guess why they decided to do it and how they get away with it? The COVID. I'm telling you, we have gotten to a point in this country where we are exposing in the clear light of day absolute gut gall and fear in the entire population. I told you earlier in a Bible class, what if you have not voted in one of these ways and you're waiting for the third day of November, your job is to go vote. Give your life for your country. How about that? Among the 1.5 million assembled on the slopes of Mount Carmel, both categories did in unison fall on their faces. Got their attention at least to some degree. 1 Kings 18:39. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And so a question arises as to why God used fire to confirm His presence when what was so desperately needed was rain. And the answer has to do with priorities. The reason the drought had been divinely imposed was because the people of the priest nation had abandoned the God of Israel and instead had redirected their faith through the worship of idols. Order had to be restored. God in His power and presence was the prerequisite required before drought could be lifted. Therefore, the challenge for a mental attitude adjustment must precede the provision of the water. Here's another excerpt. This is from Walter C. Kaiser, The Lives and Ministries of Elijah and Elisha. This is an important little piece of information. Before the blessings of the rain could come, a substitute had to intervene. The fire also symbolized the revelation of the divine name. God was there present on Mount Carmel with His servant Elijah. By these means, the people of Israel would come to know that the Lord alone was God and that He was who was at the moment turning their hearts back to Himself in order to serve Him. When the fire of God fell, it was no natural flash of lightning. It was the supernatural intervention by the Lord Himself, as could be seen in the fact that it consumed not only the pieces of the bull on the altar and the wood underneath it, but it also devoured the stones and the water in the trench surrounding it. These events included two miracles. First, the fire came from God. Second, it consumed what ordinary fire does not destroy. Lightning does not destroy stone, dust, and water. It was not lightning, but a supernatural fire that demonstrated the omnipotence of God and an answer to Elijah's prayer. In the Old Testament, when these sacrifices were given on the altar under the aegis of the tribe of Levi, and when that fire came down from the third heaven, it destroyed everything on that altar, including the innocent sacrifice of the animal. Animals do not have a sin nature. They're not going to go to hell when they die if they don't believe in Christ. None of that claptrap. They're innocent, and they were communicating the idea of this innocent animal is your substitutionary sacrifice so that you can learn doctrine about the coming Messiah who will actually be the one as your true substitute. So these events included two miracles. Again, first, the fire came from God. Second, it consumed what ordinary fire does not destroy, which is stone, dust, and water. This was not lightning, but a supernatural fire that demonstrated the omnipotence of God and an answer to Elijah's prayer. An answer to it. However, verse 39 begins with this statement, when all the people saw it, the miracle, they fell on their faces. That's interesting. It says everybody did this. Let's take a look at that idea. The verb saw is the calactive imperfect of ra'ah. The imperfect tense means that all 1.5 million people saw the same thing, but that each individual saw it in different ways. Regardless of the fact they all witnessed the same event, there were innumerable ways that what they saw was interpreted. Some concluded that Baal had done the deed. Some concluded God had done it. And even a few may have assumed the priest had solicited Baal to do it. You do not know among 1.5 million people what the response was for each individual person gathered there. These are Northern Kingdom Jews. They've been studying the doctrines of Baal all their life. They are under the seventh monarch to lead the Northern Kingdom, Ahab. He is, of course, a votary of Baal himself. And he's got that wild, wicked woman as a wife. And she, of course, has her own deal going with the Asherah. So all of this is evil, its dark side, its cosmic system, its demonism. And these people suddenly are seeing a phenomenal event occur in the complete destruction and removal of Elijah's sacrifice and its altar. They responded because they had seen what they interpreted they saw. Some of them understood about Elijah's God, the God of Israel. Some are so propagandized about Baal, they thought maybe Baal had done it. Others, therefore, were confused and figured to bow down to whatever it was. And so there's a lot of confusion here. You have 1.5 million people assembled at the base of Mount Carmel. And we cannot therefore conclude that all 1.5 million collectively believed that it was the God of Israel, not after being propagandized all their life about Baal. So there is a mixture of responses to what was demonstrated in that particular event. So the verb saw, again, is a calactive imperfect of ra'ah. The imperfect tense means that all 1.5 million people saw the same thing, but that each individual saw in different ways. So regardless of the fact they all witnessed the same event, there were innumerable ways that what they saw was interpreted. Some concluded that Baal had done the deed. Some concluded God had done it. And even a few may have assumed the priest had solicited Baal to do it. Now let me give you an example. We don't have journalism anymore in this country, at least in a huge portion of those who claim to be journalists. If you are going to research a story, you've got to go and find witnesses to the event, those that have firsthand knowledge of it in some manner or fashion. Oftentimes, you want eyewitnesses. So you go out and you find an eyewitness and say, did you see this event that occurred at the at First Avenue in Maine? Yes, I did. Tell me what you saw. And so the guy responds, and you take notes on that. Then you cannot go with his input, so you go find someone else. You always have to, in good journalism, you have to go find another person who has seen the same event and has concluded from what he saw the details. And therefore, the two witnesses have to basically agree on what they saw, independent of each other. And so you get a second witness, and he's telling basically the same story, just using his vocabulary. Now, that can take you back to the office, and you can write a story and say, here's what we learned from Fred and John. And put that, you can put that in your story, and you have attribution from witnesses on what actually happened. So you can have the same experience and go to two or three people, and they're all telling different things. You can't go to press with that. Yet we are doing that in journalism today. But you can't do that here because we have 1.5 million people accumulated in the same piece of real estate, and one action has occurred that they all witnessed. Are they all telling the same evaluation of what they saw? That's the question that has to be answered. You got 1.5 million people seeing the same thing. What are they thinking in their souls about what actually happened here? Was it Baal? Was it Yahweh Elohim? Was it one of those guys down in Samaria that functioned with Jezebel, her priest of Asherah? There was a multiplicity of opinions and attitudes and conclusions drawn among the 1.5. Why am I stressing this? Because you can't assume that everybody who saw the same event came away from that eyeball witness event and understood it to be the same thing. That's the point. So when you, by the way, I subscribed to the Compost Dispatch. I did that initially to get box scores, but since I don't watch baseball anymore, I don't know why I keep getting it, other than the fact it keeps me up to date on the COVID. Above the masthead, which it says St. Louis Post-Dispatch, that's the masthead. And above that, you've got a record of the COVID cases and deaths of the previous day. So I've been keeping up with that. Joe Henry has a little calculator, and I can go in there and figure out, I can compare the cases to the deaths. Would you like to know what the death rate is for the St. Louis metropolitan area? Anyone? 0.02. And we have people who are afraid to come to church. Not just this one. All over the state, all over the nation, this has shut down churches because people are afraid they get to COVID. So we have no rules here. If you're afraid you're going to get to COVID and stay away, that's your business. I'm not in any way suggesting that you do anything you think is dangerous. I'm just saying it's really going to be hard to die from this. And there are certain vulnerable people that we're well aware of that are more susceptible than others, and those are people as old as me. And I'm fine. Illustration. This is why among the world's religions, they all assert allegiance to a certain God. See, everybody's talking God, but they got a different guy. And it's, all of the contest we run into as far as starting wars and so on has a lot to do with who's got a certain kind of God. Who's the God of communism? Who's that God? They don't have one. They don't say, we're God. We're the ones with the right idea. So we're God. Then you go to Islam, they got their God. That's fine. That's free exercise. Then you got the Jews. free exercise. Then you got the Christians, which is a multiplicity. You got the Catholic division and the Protestant division. And the Protestant division has a multiplicity of outfits that claim they've got the truth. That's fine. So you've got that. And so throughout the world, we've got religions, and there's going to be one guy or a group of guys that are running the show for them. And the question that must emerge ultimately is, how are you going to consistently and legitimately evaluate the theology of a given religion and have the confidence that that is precisely what is going on in this world? Who's in charge? And you got to answer the question. And if you do the research objectively and try to find out the truth, aletheia, you got to figure out where you go to get the truth. If you decide to check out Islam, what are you going to do to get that checked out? Well, you got to go to the Book of Islam, whatever it is they call it. I don't even remember, but they got one. And they ginned it up something about the 7th century A.D. out of the blue. And it's got all kinds of contradictions in it and so on, yet people subscribe to this and say, this is the absolute truth. Okay, that's free exercise, fine. Then you got the Jews. They only function out of the Old Testament. But they don't do so consistently because there's the oral law. And the oral law is not the Torah and its following additions from the Torah. It's the Talmud, the Mishnah, and the Gemara. And so that was the oral law that lasted for centuries. It was not put in writing until the 2nd and 3rd century A.D. And that is what many Jews subscribe to now. So who's the God of Israel? How about Christianity? How about Protestant Christianity? What resource informs various denominations? It should be Scripture. And it should be Scripture that is approached as if it was absolute truth that does not vary. But that you have to know what time it is. The Scripture tells you what time it is. And if you don't want to know what time it is, but just what somebody's concocted, then you're really not obeying the Scripture or obeying somebody that came up with a denominational foundational statement. Where do you go to find the truth? That's the issue. And where you go is the Scripture that is absolutely true and does not vary, and therefore aletheia is immutable, imeth in the Old Testament. Find out what it says is true. Put it within the context of the theology presented by Scripture, that's the answer. And it never varies. This is why among world's religions, they all assert allegiance to a certain God. But their interpretation of what their God is able to do is quite different from all the others. Thus, in the harmonious chant, the God, He is God, the noun Lord, the Hebrew proper noun Yehovah, plus the verb is, has to have a working object, and the working object is God. The Lord, He is God. Unless you've been misled by some human rationale. Some believe he is God is Baal. Among the 1.5 million, how many still think that the God is Baal? Or Asherah? Or Yahweh Elohim? That's a good question to ask people today. Who is your God? Define who God is to you and give resources as to how you think that. Thus, in the harmonious chant, the Lord, He is God, the noun Lord is the Hebrew proper noun Yehovah, plus the verb is, has to have a working object, and that is God. seems simple enough, but when it is understood that Baal was also considered by an overwhelming majority of these Jews to be God, then the overall impact of Elijah's sacrifice becomes complex. Many may have bought into the idea that the Lord is God, but others may have interpreted the phrase as referring to Baal. I want to give you some excerpts here. This comes from the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. Baal meaning owner, master, lord. That's how you translate that allegedly. Owner, master, lord. The most important use of the title in the Old Testament is its reference to the great active god of the Canaanite pantheon who controlled rain and fertility. In the process of time, Baal became the religion's chief deity. The northern kingdom was more susceptible to the inroads of the native Canaanite cults than was the more isolated and largely agricultural kingdom of Judah. Thus, Israel sustained the deliberate attempt by the Phoenician princess Jezebel to obliterate Yahweh worship. The 8th century prophets recognized the dangers inherent in the situation and called the people back to a belief in Yahweh alone and to a cult purified of its Canaanite accretions. Hosea proposed that the name of Baal be no longer employed of Yahweh. And you can check this out in Hosea 2, 16 and 17. You see that reference below. And he and Jeremiah, of all the prophets, pointed out the dangers of a canonized Yahweh cultus to a people who were quite unaware of their apostasy. Once this was realized, the name of Baal was regarded with abhorrence. They did their research. Only after two major reformations aimed at the elimination of Baal worship and the chastisement involved in the national disaster of 586 BC did a majority of the Jews finally forsake the last vestiges of Baal worship and turn in contrition to Yahweh, the covenant God. 587. And you're familiar with that, but the point is we're working in the 9th century now. This is like 8-something. I forget the exact date. But you know, in the Old Testament, B.C.'s backwards. So when it gets to be 900, then the next year is 899 and so on. But still, it's the 9th century B.C. And that is when the environment we're now studying occurs. And centuries had to go by before things were straightened out, to some degree at least. Now let's quote Hosea 2, 16 and 17. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ish. It means protective husband. And will no longer call me Bali, my master. Okay, what on earth did that mean? Let's take a look at the footnote, number 9. There are word plays on the terms Ish and Bali here. The term Ish, my husband, is a title of affection as a counterpart. Isha, a wife, this is an example. So you go from Ish to Isha, a wife. The term Bali, my lord, emphasizes the husband's legal position. The relationship will no longer be conditioned on the outward legal commitment, but on a new inward bond of mutual affection and love. So what's being promoted here, in essence, is marriage. The relationship of a man and a woman in union called marriage. And therefore, they both come together. Each has responsibilities within the environment of the home, and therefore, they may or may not choose to procreate. But if they do, you got new witnesses for the prosecution. Allegedly, they have to ultimately believe in Christ. So, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. So the 1.5 million Jews gathered on Mount Carmel present a wide variety of heathenistic practices taught to them by the priest of Baal and Asherah. The deity Elijah referred to in his prayer is the Lord. He is God. Could easily be interpreted by many as Baal. Now, I'm not telling you that there was not a majority of people who believed in Messiah. Obviously, out of 1.5 million, many saw this because they did have some recall of stories told of yore about how they did things on Sinai. And he made it very clear to them when he built his altar, he did it precisely by the specs of Aaron in the Old Testament sacrifices of innocent animals. So they've heard these stories and they could reflect back on them and recognize that what Elijah was doing was reflecting back theologically to the way things were done in the Torah. So Elijah decided to call out the priest who had for years concocted the lie that the people of the northern kingdom had chosen to follow. He's calling them out by demonstrating with illustration, eyeball witnesses of what they did on Sinai, Moses to start with, and then elsewhere. And they had these sacrifices. They're all lined up in a row. They're in the Old Testament. You go through the Levitical codes and so on. And systematically, by the means of a moon calendar, they would have these sacrifices. And some of them had to do with exactly what we're seeing here, illustrating the innocence of an animal substituting for the coming Messiah, who also would be innocent. That's the idea. And many people buy into this, you see, but not all. 1.5 million are there witnessing what's going on. Some do not recall the inventory from the Old Testament arena in the Torah, but simply they're reflecting back on what they've learned about Baal. So his decision is one that often occurs when a person wins a critical victory and celebrates it with arrogance. Let's look at 1 Kings 18:40. Then Elijah said to them, listen to this, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let any of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. So he went Democrat on them. And not the right thing to do. You've got a 1.5 and you do not know how the sacrifice by Elijah was interpreted by that group of people. Some people thought Baal was the deal. Some people thought, well, Mashiach was the deal. Other people may have added some other ideas. But the point is that Elijah had not won the total victory. And therefore he went arrogant on us. He didn't stay arrogant long because he finally figured it out. But the point is this was a bad decision. So the events that transpired over the course of 1 Kings 18 verses 37 through 39, we just noted, may have been less than a couple of minutes. It didn't take long for that fire to consume everything on the altar down to the dirt. Gone. Rocks, water, pieces of ox, wood, gone. That's something to see. Elijah's prayer had petitioned the Father in verse 36, quote, today let it be known that you are the God of Israel. Then he places himself in the appeal, answer me, O Lord, that this people may know that you have turned their heart back again. In other words, they are Jews. They've done this before. They've heard about this before. They've deviated to Baal. Bring their volition back to where it needs to be. Immediately the fire of the Lord fell and consumed all the elements of the altar and its surroundings, to which the people responded by falling on their faces and collectively said, "The Lord, He is God." What was required here but did not was a Bible class. God got the whole crowd's attention, and they were at least for that moment in time ready to hear what Elijah had to say about what just happened. He's got their rapt attention. And what does he decide to do? He decides to kill them all. What's happened to old Elijah here? Some people get their blood up when they have a victory. Once you're victorious on something, once you come out on the good end of a deal, once everything is going real smooth for you on a given day, and you've made good decisions that brought you to that moment you believe, and then it all plays out to your advantage, and you get your chest poked out and start strutting around. And anybody that argued with you in the process, then you lay them low. Where's the grace orientation? Where is Elijah when he should be giving a Bible class? No, he's strutting. And he doesn't just strut. He takes 450 of those boys, and I don't know about their shearer, but I know he takes 150 of them and takes them down to the Kishon River and kills them. I'm telling you, that was a bad decision. And we'll see how all that works and how it plays out after we get back here after tea and crumpets. And that'll assemble us back here at 10 till the hour. Dismissed.